Acts chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at verse 11. The title of our message this morning is Let's Rock Part 3. And today we're going to look at verse 11. And what we're looking at right now is between verses 8 and 12, we see Peter's response to the religious leaders when they were interrogating him and John. And as you know, because the lame man was healed in the name of Jesus, and they preached and taught the resurrection in Jesus, they were arrested, and they were left in the jail overnight to kind of think about it real good. And as they do, the God squad comes to interrogate Peter and John. And so Peter speaks up. We have the words of Peter written. So we get the context this morning. We're not isolating a scripture. Let's start with verse 8. It says, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. In verses 8 through 12, we're seeing Peter's response. And if you remember the outline to this third message, this is the third sermon or the third message that Peter's preaching here in the book of Acts. And if you remember the outline in verses 8 to 10, what he was saying was from the Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said. Today, we're going to look at verse 11, because in verse 11, we see that his response is based on the Word. Here's what the Bible says. Here's how the Holy Spirit that's speaking through me right now is applying God's Word. Next week, in verse 12, we're going to see that what was said by the Spirit, or what was from the Spirit, and what was based in the Word, was centered on Jesus. But today we're looking at this whole idea of what Peter is saying is based on the Word. I want you to notice in verse 11, look at the first line. Look what he says. He says, this is the stone. This is the stone. I was at the post office this week dropping off some mail in the drive-by, you know, mailbox. And this car was in front of me, and it was a car that was all decorated up that had been either had already been to some kind of playoff game, maybe a football game or some kind of sporting event. And it had the name of the team all over it, and all the windows were written on, and the side of the car was written on. I think it may have been shoe polish or something, and they wrote stuff, you know, go team and this and that, and, you know. And they were all excited about their team. And what was interesting was underneath that, at the bottom of the back windshield, after it said go team and said everything on there, at the bottom it said something that caught my eye and is very interesting. It said at the bottom, Jesus rocks my face off. I just felt like honking and going, yeah, you know. Now, for some of you that are from the older generations, you may say, well, that sounds very disrespectful. Well, let me enlighten you a little bit, okay? In this generation that we're living in today, rock my face off is actually not a negative term. It's not a disrespectful term. It's actually a term kids use to say, awesome, you know, that rocks my face off, you know. And when I thought about that this week, I thought that's interesting because the verse I'm coming to is talking about Jesus being the rock. And what's interesting, when you look in the Bible, you find out that God, and specifically Jesus, is our rock. Let me give you some verses about this. In the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, he, Jesus, was the rock who gave Israelites water. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, Paul says this about those events in Exodus and Numbers. He said, as followers of Moses, they were all baptized in the cloud and the sea, and all of them ate of the same miraculous food, and all of them drank the same miraculous water, for they drank from the miraculous rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus was their rock. Deuteronomy 32, 1 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 22 and 23. You ready for this? Psalms 18, 28, 31, 42, 61, 62, 71, 78, 89, 92, 95, and Isaiah 17 all say that he is the rock of our salvation and our strength. Jesus is the rock. In Daniel 2, looking into the quarters of time, Daniel had a prophetic vision and saw that Jesus was the smiting stone which crushed the kingdoms of men. Kingdoms have come and they have gone, including America. America has come and America will one day go. But Jesus, when he returns, he will be that rock that will crush all the kingdoms of men because he is the rock. Matthew chapter 7, according to Jesus' own words, he is the rock in which we can build our life on. In Matthew chapter 16, not only can we build our personal lives on the rock, but our church should be built on the rock. He is the rock in which the church is built upon. It's all about him. Jesus is our rock. Now, when we come to the rest of this verse, Peter then says, this is the stone. It's Jesus. He's the rock. To the Jewish mind, after all those verses I quoted to you from the Old Testament, they would have an idea what he meant when he said, this is the stone, this is the rock. Now, for the rest of this message, we're going to look at something that's kind of interesting here. Peter now kind of does a quick inductive Bible study with the rulers of Jerusalem in this little verse here. And you may say, now, number one, what's an inductive Bible study? For some of you that may not be familiar, and maybe sometime we need to have a course on it here at the church. An inductive Bible study, studying the Bible inductively, is a method of how you can study the Bible on your own. Inductive Bible study is a way that a lot of times missionaries will go to other countries, don't have all the resources that we have to study the Bible. They don't have computers with software that bring up the Bible, look up all the verses for you, and give you illustrations and do all this stuff. They don't have that. Their materials and their resources are very limited in a lot of third world countries. So they don't have the concordances and the books and all the things that we have at our disposal. So the inductive Bible study is a method that you can actually teach people who have nothing but their Bible to go on. And that's actually can be a purifying thing. It can actually be a good thing not to have all these other things sometimes. So all you have is the Word of God in front of you. And what you do is you look at a verse, and there's three things you consider when you do an inductive Bible study. Number one, the first thing is you make an observation. You read the verse, and you observe what the verse is saying. Like, well, in our verse today, there's a stone. We see builders. We see chief cornerstone. You see what I'm saying? You make observations about what's in the verse. Who are the people, places, and things that are in there? And then what you do, you make an interpretation. You say, okay, we see there's a stone in the verse. Well, how do we interpret the stone? Who's the stone? What's the stone? What kind of stone is it talking about? What are stones for? What do you do with stones? And then after you interpret in a very simple way all of the things that you have observed in the verse, then you apply those things. After you have decided, okay, you know, based on this verse, it says this is the stone. It must be talking about Jesus in the verse previous. You know, you start putting things together, and then what you do is you come to application. You apply what you have observed and interpreted in the scriptures. And it's a very effective and simple way of studying the Bible. And so Peter here, as I look at this, it seems that he was doing somewhat of an inductive Bible study even before this method was ever created. It looks like this is what Peter's doing. And here's why I say that. He's doing this because we see him applying, interpreting, and observing something. And those are the three things we're going to look at this morning as we look at this verse. But here's what's interesting, I find. Peter does it in reverse order. Instead of doing the OIA, he does the AIO. He starts off first with application. So when we look at the verse, what Peter's doing now is he is applying this verse to the situation that he's in. And so if you look at that verse, and if you know anything about the scriptures or you have studied the scriptures, you'll find out that what he's saying in verse 11 is a direct quote from the Old Testament. Peter's not making this up. Again, remember, what he's saying is from the Spirit, and it's based on the Scriptures. Peter's response here now, he's going to the Old Testament, quoting a verse from the Old Testament that the Jews would be familiar with and saying, this stone that the Old Testament talks about was this Jesus. And that's what he's doing. He's making a direct quote from Psalm 118:22, and he's now applying it to that situation and saying, it fits here. This is a timely word. This is the Scripture right here that applies to what's happening here. And he's saying, this Jesus that you're condemning us for, this is the stone. And so in this Scripture, in Psalm 118:22, it is a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a Scripture that in the Jewish mind, they have looked at it for centuries. That Psalm 118:22 is a messianic Scripture. It's a Scripture that's referring not to a physical rock, but it's referring to a person. And they believe that this stone or this Scripture in Psalm 118:22 is referring to the coming Messiah. It's talking about a person. It's not talking about a thing. And here's what the verse actually says. Don't turn there. I want to read it to you. In Psalm 118:22, it says this: the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, what's interesting, if you do look at this, if you look at what the Scriptures says in Psalms 118:22, you see Peter's quoting from there, so his response is based on the Scripture. But what's interesting is if you take a quick look and a close look at what Peter's saying in verse 11, he changes a few things to apply that verse to the situation he's in. Notice something. Look at verse 11. Number one, Peter substitutes the article "the" with the article "this" to refer to the name of Jesus in the previous verse. Psalm 118:22 actually says "the stone which the builders rejected." Peter says in verse 11, "this is the stone." And so when you look at that, he's making now an application and saying, pay attention. Because what the Scripture is prophesying is coming to pass. Not only that, but number two, Peter also substitutes the article "the" with the pronoun "you" to refer to the rulers of Israel. Look what he says. He says, "this is the stone which was rejected by you builders." Do you see that? But in Psalm 118:22, it says, "the stone which the builders." So he replaces "the builders" with "you builders." You see what I'm saying? He's applying the verse to his contemporaries in this situation right here, and he's making it personal. He's making a personal application. Now, Matthew Henry, who was a wonderful Bible commentator that a lot of preachers like to go to get interpretation and get ideas from about what the Scripture says. He was a very educated man, a good preacher. And here's what Matthew Henry says about the rulers of Israel. He said that Peter was saying this to the rulers of Israel: "You that are the rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, that should be the builders of the church, you pretend to be so, for the church is God's building. Here was a stone who was offered to you to be put in the chief place of the building, to be the main pillar on which the fabric might entirely rest, but you set it at naught. You rejected it, would not make use of it, but you threw it by as good for nothing but to make a stepping stone of it. But this stone is now become the head of the corner. God has raised up this Jesus whom you've rejected, and by setting him at his right hand has made him both the cornerstone and the headstone, the center of unity and the fountain of power." In other words, he's saying that the builders should have known, the religious rulers of Israel should have known that Jesus was the stone that the temple of God, the house of God, which we'll know as the church, should have been built on. Jesus was the missing link to understand everything in the Old Testament. The Messiah they've been waiting on came to them, and they rejected him. They not only just didn't listen, they rejected him. And so Peter's applying this verse, and now knowing that, you can see how personal Peter's being, but also how biblical based he's being, and why this would be very offensive to the religious rulers. Oh, no, wait a minute. We love God. You're saying we are the ones who rejected God? Let's look at Peter's interpretation. Here's Peter's interpretation. Are you ready? Peter now takes this verse and says, here's what it means. It's real simple. You rejected Jesus, but God exalted him. You rejected what he said, but what he said was from God. You rejected what he did, but what he did by the power of God. You rejected what he had to offer, but you don't realize it was God reaching his hand down to you. What you rejected, God accepted by raising this man from the dead and exalting him and putting him on the right hand of God. You see that? And so the interpretation of the verse is real simple. Here's what the verse means. You rejected Jesus and God accepted him, raised him up, exalted him. In John 1, verse 11, it says this. John was writing about Jesus and said, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Isaiah 53 said he was despised and rejected. That God had raised up his servant from the house of David, from the house of Jesse. But you rejected him. Philippians chapter 2, on the other hand, speaking of God, in Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 says this. You rejected him, but God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the interpretation. You rejected him, God exalted him. That's the message he's preaching to them loud and clear. And it's based in Scripture. They should have known, but they rejected him. Peter's observation, not only is Peter applying this verse to the situation, not only is he making an interpretation of it, Peter, in doing this, was making an observation. And I want you to listen to me closely. Peter, in using this verse in his defense, is making reference to the construction of the temple. At this time, the temple was already built. You remember what Jesus said? When the disciples were like, oh, look at this wonderful temple. And Jesus said, yeah, see that temple? Tear it down. In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. He was talking about his body. Then Jesus made a prophecy about the temple. He said, one day, that temple is going to be dismounted stone by stone. And there will not be one stone left upon another. And we know that was true when Titus came in 70 AD and dismantled the temple stone by stone. At this time, the temple was already built. Peter is making an observation about what's going on now. Being there at the temple, he's going back and saying, guys, I want you to remember something. And he's referring now by using this verse to the construction of the temple. Now, when he says that this stone became the chief cornerstone, what does that mean? What is a cornerstone? And a lot of times in modern buildings, what we call the cornerstone really isn't the cornerstone. A lot of times today when people build buildings, they'll build them, and then somewhere in the front of the building in a very visible place, they'll put a piece of concrete or a stone that has writing in it, and it'll say the name of the building, and you know, it was established and the date, or it was built and the date. That really is not the cornerstone, because that's just a decorative piece to let you know what the building is and who built it and when it was built. That's not actually what we're referring to here when we say cornerstone. In other words, there was not a stone on the temple that said Jesus 30 AD. Okay? That's not what we're talking about. The cornerstone, or as some translations put it, the capstone, the headstone. But the chief cornerstone, or the capstone, or the headstone, was most often the large stone placed in the foundation at the principal corner of a building. But occasionally, it could fit at the top or refer to the final stone that's put on the top of a building, the headstone or the capstone. Now, here's what's interesting. And if this is true, Peter has got to have this in the back of his mind when he brings this verse up. According to Jewish tradition, in the days of the construction of Solomon's temple, although the engineers at the Temple Mount searched and searched, they couldn't find the cornerstone. And a message was sent to the quarry. Where is the cornerstone? Word came back to the mount. We sent it to you months ago. Then someone remembered. Oh, it may be that stone which we didn't know what to do with. It didn't fit anywhere, so we rolled it down the hill into the Valley of Gehenna. The Valley of Gehenna was a deep ravine located just south of Jerusalem, just outside the city walls. It was the place of burning. It was literally the trash dump of Jerusalem. It was the place of burning, the place of rubbish, the place where idolatrous Jews sacrificed their babies to Moloch in the days of King Ahaz and Manasseh. It's also called the place of weeping and sorrow, refuge and stench. The unwanted bodies of criminals and animals were thrown into Gehenna, and the rejected stone was indeed found there in the Valley of Gehenna, they say. Isn't that intriguing? The actual cornerstone, they say, was rejected by the original builders and thrown down over the hill, but then was retrieved and brought back up. Now do you see why Peter's saying, Jesus, who you rejected, who you killed, who went to the lower parts of the earth, God raised him up and exalted him, took him to heaven, and is now on the right hand of God. That's what Peter's observing. And he's saying, wow, this stone that you rejected is the chief cornerstone. He's what the real temple's built upon. He's the headstone or the capstone that is above all of you because God has exalted him. Now, if Peter's observation, interpretation, and application is right, then we've got a question to ask ourselves. Just as the religious leaders of that day had to ask a question, what do we do with this stone? What do we do with this Jesus? What do we do with his followers? Just like the builders of the temple said, well, here's a stone that it doesn't match anything else. It doesn't fit anywhere. It must be a mistake. Roll it over into the hill of Gehenna. We don't need it. Throw it in the trash. But if what Peter's saying is true, then today we have to ask the same question. If Jesus did die and resurrect, and if God did exalt him on the right hand of God, and if Jesus is today sitting on God's right hand, waiting for the word to come back to judge the world, here's the question we're faced with today. What will we do with this stone? And you know what? Sometime in your life, you have to deal with that question. What will I do with Jesus Christ? That is the most important question you will answer in your life. What will I do when I hear about Jesus, when I hear the gospel? What will I do with him? Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because this isn't the last time we're going to hear Peter talk about Psalm 118, verse 22. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read together verses 4 through 8. Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone. Remember, he's alive. He was resurrected from the dead. Rejected indeed by men, by the religious rulers, by Israel. But chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Now he's saying that we who believe that Jesus was resurrected, we are also stones. We are also rocks to be used in his house. If you remember when Jesus was speaking to Peter in Matthew 16, Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, speaking of himself and his words. Remember, Jesus was the rock. He said, but you, Simon, I'm going to change your name, and I'm going to call you Little Rock. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm Rocky. Peter! And you're going to be Pebbles. Bam, 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 you know? Jesus is the rock, and we're just little pebbles. We need him so bad. Check this out. We also, living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. Man, Peter was a man of the word. Look at this. He's basing this on scripture again. Quoting the Old Testament, quoting Psalms, he says this, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And then he says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he's become the chief cornerstone. He says, and in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Here's the point Peter's making, referring to the building of the temple. He's saying, listen, God is still building a temple. He's still building a house. It's the church, not the physical building, a spiritual building, a spiritual habitation place where God can meet with people. And he calls it the church. That's what we are. We are God's house. We're each living stones that have been put together to give God praise, glory, and honor, and to glorify him. That's why here at this church we have a purpose. We exist to exalt God, to edify each other, and to evangelize the world. That's why we do what we do. We're his spiritual house. And we're part of the whole temple, which is all over the earth. But God is still building a spiritual house. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says this, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. So if you're a Christian this morning, you're a stone, a living, moving stone, part of his church, part of his house. He dwells in you. He lives in you. He's alive in you. And when we come together, he's alive here with all of us. Jesus is here right now. We forget that in church a lot of times, don't we? We forget when we're worshiping, when we're listening to the word. We've got other things in our mind, other things to do. You see what I'm saying? We forget that he's here because we're his house. Together, we are the church, his temple. Now, I want you to look at this 1 Peter chapter 2 because there's a paradox here. And I want you to look at it. Again, we're talking about this. What will we do with this stone? If you notice, it says, to us who believe, Jesus is precious. But it says, to the disobedient, he's offensive. Isn't that true? 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What we do as Christians to the world is foolishness. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of effort. It's a waste of money. It's a waste of everything. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness. But to us who believe, it's power. We know the power it has in our life to change us and to save us and to make us new people. There's a paradox there. Number one, the Lord, this stone, Jesus, is precious to us who believe. And why is he precious to us? He's precious because he has saved us. Through his work on the cross, we're forgiven. We're pardoned. We can now have a relationship with God and approach God and talk to God because of what Jesus has done for us. There's a lot of you that are here today that your life was such a mess before you came to Jesus. You were addicted to things you could not help yourself with. You did things you wish you had never done. You were a slave to sin. And we all were to a degree. All of us were slaves to sin, but some worse than others. Believe it or not, there are some of you here that were worse than others. But we were all going to the same place, so it doesn't really matter. But here's the point. To you, he's precious. I remember what Jesus said. He who is forgiven much, loves much. That's why it appears that people who are real bad sinners make real good Christians. Because they know where they've been. Knew they couldn't fix themselves. And then when Jesus does it, they're so happy about it because they're convinced. They make real good Christians. But we all should make good Christians. No matter what level of sin we got into before we were saved. That's not the point. The point is Jesus has forgiven all of us. So to the degree that you were mindful of your sinfulness, you should also, to that same degree, be thankful to him. He should be precious to you. He is the lover of your soul. He died for you, gave his life for you. But he's not only precious to us who believe, but he's also, as the scripture says, he's precious to God. Did you know that? It says in 2 Peter that he was chosen by God and precious. Jesus himself said, the Father loves me. And the Bible declares that Jesus is God's one and only unique Son. So to God, Jesus was it, man. When God gave Jesus Christ to be the payment for our sin, he gave everything he had. And it was the most precious thing to him. Not only that, he's precious to us, but he's offensive. The scripture there in 2 Peter says that because the people are disobedient to the word, that he has become a rock of stumbling and an offense. Jesus is offensive to unbelievers. And Jesus can also be a stumbling block and offensive to Christians who don't want to obey the word. When we are disobedient to God's word, Jesus becomes an offense to us, and we just rather not hear about Jesus. And that's the way the religious rulers were. In John chapter 3, verses 17 through 20, it says, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. He says, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see that? That's why non-believers don't want to hear about Jesus, because he's the light. And when you talk about godly things, holy things around unbelievers, it's offensive to them because they have to answer the questions that come up about their sinfulness. And you know how we are in our human nature, out of sight, out of mind. If I don't hear about Jesus, I don't have to deal with him. And I don't have to deal with my own sin. If I don't go to church and I don't hear about God and I don't read the Bible, then to me it's non-existent. And guess what? I feel better about myself. But when you hear God's word being preached, or you're around people who are witnessing to you, that's why unbelievers act the way they do, because their deeds are evil and they hate the light. It's not really you they hate. It's the Christ in you that they hate. Listen, when you're living a Christian life that's glorifying to God, it will be offensive to people. People will be around you and they will feel convicted simply because of the Christ in you. And when you're living in such a way that glorifies God, They can't handle that, man, because it exposes their sin.
It makes them look bad.
So they start doing bad things to you, saying bad things about you, plotting against you, making fun of you. And the whole thing is to get you to shut up, just like they did Peter and John. So unbelievers are offended by Jesus because they're disobedient to God's word. And we got to be careful as believers, because if we become disobedient to God's word, we can also get to the place where we really don't want to hear about things in our life either. Yeah, well, just judge yourself. Take care of yourself. We start saying things like that to people. We need to be obedient to the word. And finally, if you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, 42 and 43. Jesus says this. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, he's talking to the Jew, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, talking about the Gentiles. But look what he says in verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And again, I end this morning with this question. What will you do with this Jesus, or with this stone? Why do I ask that? Because Jesus says one of two things happens to us when we make a decision about him. Either you fall on the rock, or the rock falls on you. Do you see that? Here's what Jesus is saying in short. I will either be your savior or your judge. Do you see that? Jesus is saying this. If you fall on me, you're going to be broken. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talking about the kingdom of God says that the entrance into the kingdom, the way in, is brokenness. He says the way into God's kingdom is you must be poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when you realize you're a sinner, and that you're separated from God because of your sins, and there's nothing you can do about it. And then you hear that wonderful message that God loved you so much that he sent Jesus to pay for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And not only that, but God raised him from the dead to prove it, to seal it, to nail it down, and exalted him on his right hand, where the Bible says that he's praying for us. Jesus is still ministering on our behalf today. He's interceding for us before the Father. Now, here's the thing. If you come to this stone and you fall on him, you will break. If you have a real experience with Jesus Christ, you will become broken. I even venture to say, and go as far as to say, if you've never had a brokenness, a poor in spirit attitude, if you have never come to the point, what David said, that I have a broken and a contrite heart, David says this is the sacrifice that God will not despise. You cannot enter into God's kingdom without brokenness. You can't enter into God's kingdom without falling on the stone that he has provided for you. And when you fall on the stone, here's what you're doing. You're falling on God's mercy. And when you fall on him, you'll be broken. You'll realize that you're a sinner and there's nothing you can do about it. You'll realize that there's a gap between you and God. You'll see your sin like Mount Everest. No matter how big. You know, there's some people who actually think, I can't come to church because if I do, the roof will cave in. I've invited people to church who have said that before. What they're saying is, I'm such a bad sinner that I can't live a Christian life. And if I walked into the church, God would strike me dead. You know, I'm just a bad... Listen. It don't matter how bad you think you are in God's eyes or how good you think you are. You're a sinner. And when you finally see your sin, no matter how little it may appear to someone else or how big it may appear, this is how you know. This is how you know you've came into contact with holiness. When you see your sin as Mount Everest and you know you can't climb it and you can't defeat it, then you're in the presence of holiness. And everybody in the Bible who came into the presence of holiness said this: I'm a sinful man. There's nothing I can do. Isaiah saw the Lord, saw God's holiness, and said, I'm unclean. And I live around a bunch of people who are unclean. Woe is me. Peter, after he had failed the Lord, Jesus came to him, and Peter looks at Jesus and says, no. He dives into the water to get away from Jesus. He says, Lord, don't come near me. I'm a sinful man. That's the way in the kingdom. Brokenness. A contrite heart. Let me tell you, if you haven't ever came to that point, then I don't know if you're a Christian. Because that's the entrance into the kingdom. That's the news you have to understand to realize you need Christ. Now let me go a step farther and to say this. You know what's as bad, if not worse than that? Is to be a Christian and to live a life of willful, continuous sin, to be rebellious against the Lord, to not submit to Him, and to be disobedient to God's word, and it not bother you. That's just as bad. That's worse. Because as a believer, when we sin, the Holy Spirit is faithful to convict us of our sin, to show us our wrong, that we may agree with Him and confess our sin and be forgiven. I tell you what scares me to death for people is those who are believers, and you see them, you work with them, they're in your family, you know what I'm talking about. You may be here today and be in this situation. But you don't live as a Christian. You don't obey the word. You're kicking against what God's speaking to you. And then all of a sudden, there's no brokenness. It don't bother you. Oh, well. You know. That's dangerous. If you fall on a stone, you'll be broken. And when you fall on a stone, what you're doing is you're being broken because of sin. Contrite heart. And what happens is you're falling on His mercy. And when you finally come to the point to where you realize in your life, guess what? There's nothing I can do about my situation. Lord, I fall on the rock. Oh, listen, you may weep. You may cry. You may be in a situation that's hard and it's hard to go through. But if you fall on the rock, you'll receive mercy. And the other half of this is if you refuse to confess your sin and continue to rebel against God, one day He's going to come and He's going to judge you. He will be your Savior or your judge. And if He judges you, then He will be that rock that will come upon you and grind you to powder. That's the message Jesus is giving in Matthew 21. Isn't it amazing how one Savior, the Lord, can be so precious to some people and so offensive to others? How is that? It's all in your attitude toward God. Every knee, as the Bible said, I already read it today, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You decide when if you bow your knee and confess him as Lord now, here, while you're on the earth, and you fall on the stone, you'll be forgiven. You'll receive mercy. But if you refuse to do it here, you will do it there in judgment. You will be forced by that stone to bow before him and confess him as Lord, and you'll be ground to powder. Isn't that amazing? Let me leave you with this little story, because I want to encourage you today as believers. Most of us here are probably believers. I don't know everybody's heart. But let me leave you with this story. A missionary complained of the slow progress made in India in converting the natives on account of explaining the teachings of Christianity so that ignorant people could understand them. Some of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, for instance, are destroyed by translation. If any of you have ever studied other languages, you can know that especially English is a real beggar language. Hebrew words, Greek words can have bigger meanings, more beautiful meanings than what our words do. And that's the problem they were having trying to translate it to the people of India. Here's the point. He says, he attempted to have Rock of Ages. You know the old hymn? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He attempted to have this old hymn, Rock of Ages, translated into the native dialect so that the natives may appreciate its beauty. The work was entrusted to a young Hindu Bible student who had the reputation of being something of a poet. The next day, he brought his translation for approval, and his rendering, as translated back into English, read like this. We know it as Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Here was his translation. Very old stone, split for my benefit, let me absent myself under one of your fragments. I think that is beautiful. Very old stone, split for my benefit, died for me. Let me absent myself under one of your fragments. If you remember when Moses told the Lord, I want to see your glory, the Lord told Moses, well, I can't really let you see me face to face, but there is a place in the split rock, the cleft of the rock. Go under there, and when I pass by, you'll see my glory. It's amazing how we view Jesus. It's amazing to us who have been saved. He to us is the cleft of the rock that we can hide in. To us, he's precious.